Take your Bible, turn with me to Matthew 8 this morning. Matthew 8, we're at the end of the chapter. Verse 28 is where I want you to find. The Bible has given us some vivid pictures of Jesus' power over death. Over disease, over sickness, and over nature. He healed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And the last miracle that we covered last week was that of him calming nature with just a few words. So we're going to add two more to that list today. The vivid showing of the authority of Jesus is what these miracles are about. So you got Matthew 8, verse 28. Let's stand together. And we're going to read all the way down to Matthew 9, verse 8. The Bible says, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, I don't know if I'm saying that right or not, but that's what I'm saying. Two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged them, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Chapter 9, verse 1. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." We pray, Lord, as we hold your scriptures, make this book live and speak to us. Let this not be mundane. Let it not be void because of potential familiarity. But Lord, let us see Jesus for who he is. Lord, the same Jesus that we read about in this scripture is the same God that you are today. And will be, Lord, these things are foretastes of the future of what's coming. So I thank you for the shadow of things to come. And God, help us to study this well, give our heart and mind and attention to it well, and grow thereby. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, like I mentioned, there's two more pieces to the collection that we add today. Two more miracles to, as we sort of round out, that's what these miracles are doing. They're giving you this rounded off picture of who Jesus is. You can't just take a piece of the pie here, a piece of the pie here. You're getting the full view as we go through this book of Matthew, and especially through these miracles. Two more miracles we'll examine. The first one is this, that of two demon-possessed men. Jesus starts on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He ministers there. He does three miracles. He hops in the boat. He goes through the storm. It's kind of interesting to me because by the time he's done with today, he's already gone back to where he started. So he hopped on that boat with a specific purpose to go to a specific town. He gets there, and by the end of this, they're telling him, "Hey, get away from us. We don't want you here." But that's where he's headed. He hops in that boat, goes through the storm, make it to, now they're not on the north side of this lake. They've made it about 6 miles to the east of this lake, and that's where they run into this demon-possessed men. They get off this boat, and they're met with a terrifying sight. I think today, if I read this right, you can still get off, go to this area and find these tombs where this story has taken place. And so they get off this boat and they are met by two demon-possessed men. And verse 28 says they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, I want to stop and I'm just going to take a few minutes here. Demons are not something that are, you know, common for us to think about. You might see stuff about them on TV and that sort of number, you know, like make-believe TV shows and so forth. But I want to make a few comments on them. Just put your mind to this. I think it really puts in then into perspective what Jesus does here and really the power that he has. Here's a few comments on what demons, just about demons. Number one, they're real. They're real. We live in a society that sciences everything away. But we can explain about anything through science, or at least we think we can. But it's important to be reminded that there is a supernatural world, and there are influences outside of just mere man. And these things are not just far off. These things happen right here. They happen in your life. They happen around you. They happen in societies. They happen on an individual level. And so they're very real, and some stuff just cannot be explained by science. Number two, they are actively engaged in evil objectives. There are millions of demons at work at all times, and they are actively engaged in evil. They attack men physically, though that's rare. They attack men mentally, more common, and most common, they attack men spiritually. Demons go after people, and they have evil objectives. This is why Paul said, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a very interesting thought. When you run into conflict of any nature, your fight is not actually with the flesh and blood, the person that is before you. There is stuff going on behind the scenes, and that is where your war is, because demons are real, and this is why Paul says, pray in the Spirit, put on the full armor of God, because there is a real war behind the physical, the flesh and blood that you see. These demons promote false doctrine. They lead people astray from the truth. They promote false thinking. They try to keep people from seeking the truth. You ever tried to witness to someone and they totally reject you? Some of that is sin nature. Some of that is demonic influence. And I don't want you to get overly demon everything. Demon around every corner. Everything's a demon. Don't run there. But I'm just saying there is demonic influence when someone always rejects and constantly rejects. That's a thing of Satan, not a thing of God. And so they're out there to promote false doctrine, false thinking, and just different types of things like materialism, defeatism, negativism, pessimism, egotism, feminism, about any bad ism you can come up with, that's going to be a demonic sort of influence type of thinking. They have a way of working those things into people's minds. Anything they can do to distort the truth, discredit the Christian, dilute his testimony, depress a believer so that the work of the Lord is lowered and ceases. That's what they're engaged in, evil objectives. Number three, they're aggressive, or they are relentless. We're going to see this today, but demons know that their time is numbered. There is a definite end to when they will be able to work. So if you know that's true, if you know the nighttime is coming, how hard do you work in the day? You work hard to accomplish your task. And so that's why there is sort of a relentlessness out of demons, because they know. Very clear in the scripture. They know their days are numbered. Number four, they're invisible. That's why we often ignore them, don't think about them, think our fight is with the person before us. The conflict is just between me and them. No. They're invisible. You can't see them. They don't possess all men. They don't possess most men, I would even say, but their influence is behind there. Number five, they have supernatural power. They're not all powerful. They do submit to Christ and God's power. However, they are powerful. And they can overcome a human. That's what they do in this passage. They can overcome a human. They can influence humans. They can influence non-believers. They can influence believers. They are very powerful. When this demon possessed this man in this passage, Mark 5 actually says, you could not restrain the man. They would put chains on him and he would break those chains. They have great power, more power than man has, more power than you have. They are spiritual beings. And thus again, Paul put on the full armor of God, pray in the spirit, and all that stuff. So let me summarize it this way. They're real, they're dark, they're serious. I had a teacher in college. I had a teacher in high, about said it again, teacher in college. I had a teacher in college. Let me say that again, get it out right. This teacher, his name was Dr. Lemansky, and he taught this class on like demons and Satan, and that was just like, one or two classes worth of the whole class. And he gave me words that I never forget. When it comes to demons, he says, be informed, don't be curious. In other words, well, let what you hear today be enough. Don't get into this stuff. Don't research this stuff. Don't see, try and find out, hey, is this stuff actually real? I mean, I don't know how all these Ouija boards and all that stuff works. But some people will testify that stuff is real. And he said that he knew people that got involved with that. And by the time they come out of it, they look back and go, those were the darkest days of my life. So I just say that to say, be informed. Don't be curious. We can mess around with this stuff and think it's a game. But it's not a game to them. They come to seek, kill, and destroy in whatever way they can. So if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, be aware of these things. So let's get back to the story. Before Jesus stands two demon-possessed men. These men are conquered by the devil. And like I said, this is a highly unusual thing. We don't often see, put your hand up. You ever seen a demon-possessed man? Me either. It's just not something you see a lot in civilized societies. A lot of times I think you'll actually end up seeing these in more animistic societies or societies that see spirits and everything, in trees and the grass and the ground and the sun and the sky and the clouds and in the rocks. There's spirits and everything. And then they do these sort of tribalistic rituals. And sometimes that involves like cutting themselves and spilling blood. And when you get into that stuff, I think what you more or less do is you open the door for Satan to work. And thus you have more demon influence and more demon-possessed men. But it's highly unusual in our society. Now, I will say this. The more godless that a society becomes, I think the more you're going to see this kind of thing happen. But I personally have never seen a demon-possessed man, though I know some others would genuinely say they have. So demon influence, common among men. Demon possession, very rare. But it happens here. Here's two men. Verse 28 says they were among the tombs. It's another side note. I'll get past all the side notes and we'll move on with this eventually. But one sign of demonic influence, this is coming from some of my observation, but especially here in the scriptures. One sign of demonic influence is a weird obsession with death. I'm not talking like a mortician. You know, like some people just like weirdly to be a mortician or choose that job for I have no idea why. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking with there are people who have a weird obsession with death and things of death and pictures of death. They make their entertainment death, entertainment and their decorations, their movies, and all this stuff has to do with death. I'm always bothered when I see someone who has, and I know we don't think anything of this, but when you specialize in skulls and crossbones, and you make that thing your decoration, you know, people get a tattoo of that or something. I've seen people who use just skulls as their house decorations. It bothers me because you know that's not normal. This is a thing of demons. It's not saying they're demon-possessed, but it's saying that influence is there. I'm not talking taxidermy. I'm talking, you know, just really demented stuff, dark stuff. I'm always bothered when I see someone make dead things their main interest, their main brand, their main entertainment, their main decorations. When their movies, when their books, and all that stuff has to do with cemeteries and death and spirits and all that stuff, it bothers me. I don't think a Christian should be involved in that stuff. Because the things of Satan are the things of death. He drives people that way. The things of God are the things of what? Life and salvation and so forth. So I gather that from this because these men were not kicked out of the city and said, hey, go live in the tombs because we don't want you here. No, they broke chains when they tried to restrain. They tried to stick them in jail and they said, nope. They terrorized the area. The demons drove them into the cemetery. Into these tombs. So one sign of demon influence is a strange obsession with death, and you could even add into that a strange obsession with blood. Not like a health worker, but I'm talking like these guys, Mark 5 says they would cut themselves and it's just weird. I think you kind of get the point. Well, let's get back to these men. They were demon-possessed. They were dangerous. They were destructive. They were not in their right mind. They were naked, we're told elsewhere. Nothing anyone could do could fix them. No moral system, no correctional system, no economic system. Nothing got through to these men. I've met some people that I didn't like being around before. There was one time someone hit the side of our car, and they hit him kind of from behind. I'm on the phone with the police, and it's this person's grandma shows up to the scene, and she starts just chewing me out while I'm on the phone with the police trying to file this police report and just letting me have it of how bad a driver I am and lets it go. I mean, it was kind of funny when it was all said and done. She learned that it was her son's fault, and the police report wrote all that kind of stuff down, and then she got real nice. But, you know, when she was, you know, yapping in my face, I'm like trying to do something important here. I'm like, you can get away from me, lady. I've met people who are vulgar. And, you know, just like especially vulgar. Every other word is like a swear word or something dirty. You just want to jam a bar of soap in there and put some duct tape over it and say, go away. I've met some people who they're not in their right mind. They're not safe. You don't know what their next move will be. But I think these two men would have topped that list. We would have called them insane. Verse 29 says, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" The demons speak through the human vocal cords. It's interesting. Here's two points here. It's interesting, number one, that these demons recognize Jesus. He doesn't walk up and say, "Hey, my name is Jesus. What's your name?" He does at one point ask, "What is your name?" But he doesn't say, "My name is Jesus." He just walks in the area, and there's something about his, can I call it vibe? You know what I mean? There's something about his presence there that these demons know, that's the man. So it's interesting, they know him right up front. It's interesting, secondly, that they recognize him as their final judge. Humanity doesn't realize this about Jesus. These people are going to say, go away. The scribes and the Pharisees don't recognize it about Jesus. People still today don't recognize about him. But here Jesus stands before these demon-possessed men, and the demons see it in this man. That's our judge. And so they cry out these words, "What have you to do with us?" Literally, why are you on the same ground as we are? Why you and us? This, not this. Stay away from us, is kind of what they're saying. Does Satan know his theology? Yes, he does. He knows who Jesus is. He knows he is the final judge. He knows that his days are then numbered, which is interesting in here as well, because they say, "Have you come to judge us before our appointed time?" In other words, we know that you're going to judge us one day, but don't torment us now. Give us some time. That's what they're asking for here. Satan knows his theology. It's why the Bible says the demons believe and they tremble or shudder. They're terrified. They see it. Sometimes we don't see it. Verse 30. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. Mark 5 says it's about 2,000 of them. That's a lot of pigs. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." This man, or this demon, this set of demons, his name is Legion, because he says, "We are many." There's thousands of us in these two men. They were used to people fleeing from them. But when Jesus walks on the scene, they want to flee from him. And so they make this request: "Don't cast us into the abyss now. Don't judge us now. Can we just go in those pigs?" And Jesus says one word, verse 32. If you have anyone got a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red? Okay, I got one of those too. And it's interesting. You look through that whole passage, there's one little bit of red in there. Jesus says one word in this whole passage. He says, "Go." One word. No negotiation, no bargaining, no wrestling. He says, "Go." And what happens? The demons went. Just one word. There's a song that I put the bulletin out, and I wish I would have put this back in here so we could have sang it. But you guys know the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Third verse of it says this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." And that verse ends with this: "One little word shall fell him." When it's all said and done, when Jesus wants to finally cast Satan into the lake of fire and just put it all away, you know what it's going to take? Go. It's not like there's Armageddon, there's all that war and all the stuff that's described. But when it's finally done, Jesus just says, "Go." And it's done. It's over. Someone gave a little bit of encouragement here. They said, "You have no reason to fear in life. You have no worry to, or no reason to fret in life. Jesus at any time can say to Satan, 'Go,' and he will go." That's how it is here. One word, Satan's cast out. Or the demons are cast out. Thousands of them. They go into those pigs, and 2,000 pigs. I don't know if you can picture that. I can't really picture 2,000 pigs. It's a lot of pigs. 2,000 pigs filled with these demons then take off and run into a lake and drown. Why did they do that? I don't know. but I could just say this. It's very visible evidence that these demons are really gone. I mean, so some of it you could blame that demons, you know, they're of death. So when they enter, they seek, kill, and they destroy. They enter pigs, they kill them. But what it is, it's just very visible evidence to everyone who's watching. These demons are gone. Jesus didn't just say go, and it's like, did he go or did he not? It's like, here's a whole herd of pigs that rush out. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It's a great story, isn't it? It's just got a bizarre ending. You would think that these people would come to Jesus and say, "Thank you, man. You saved us. These guys have been terrorizing us forever. And now look at this man. He's clothed. He's sitting in his right mind. He's not crazy. And thank you. You helped him. You helped us. And thank you." It's not what they do. They look at Jesus. They come on out to him and they say, "Please get away from us. Please go. We don't want you here. We don't like this here." Why did they do that? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. Number one, someone suggested this. They didn't want Jesus there because they had lost their income. They didn't appreciate Jesus coming into their life, making it, and helping out these two men at the cost of this guy's 2,000 pigs. That was my income. That was my life. Maybe some merit to that. One guy said this: "All down through the ages, the world has been refusing Jesus because it prefers pigs. It prefers pigs to persons, prefers swine to savior." Maybe. I think there's a stronger case to be made on the second one. These people were afraid that if Jesus, a man like Jesus, walked in and among them, they might have to change. You know what they recognized about him? This is a man of authority. And if there's a man of authority that walks into our presence, if he changes their life, he's probably going to change ours. He's going to tell us that we can't do this anymore. We're going to have to change this. We know we're not right here. It's just kind of what John 3:19 says. This is judgment. Light comes into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. I think this, just a way of application, people far too often enjoy living on the lower level than what the light level would be. You follow this? I think this is unbelievers, but this trails into believers as well. We far too often are afraid to open ourselves up to Christ. We kind of like things the way that they are. We kind of like our current lifestyle. We kind of like our way of doing things. We're content where we are. We don't want Christ to come in. We don't want him to shine his light and to tell us what to do because he's an authoritative figure and he might change us. We might be called to do some things we're not comfortable with. We might be called to change a particular way of our life. We don't like when a new sheriff comes to town, because you know what we like? I kind of like to be my own sheriff. I kind of just like the way I'm doing things, and it's great, Jesus, you help other people, maybe you help me here and there, but when it comes down to it, I just want to do what I want. I think that's more what you see in these people. We don't want to be changed. We don't want our life to change. We want to trail down the trail we've been traveling. And we end up just like these people. We stiff arm. Can I put it this way? We stiff arm Jesus. You know what a stiff arm is? Football. You're running away from some guy and he's coming up after you. You know what you do? You stick your hand out, you lock your elbow, you put it on his head or on his chest, and he can't get to you. The more he gets to you, the more you get away from him because he's pushing you then. And I think sometimes we end up doing that to Jesus. We keep him at arm's length. We do like these people. We tell Jesus, hey, can you just leave me alone? At least in this area, can you leave me alone? So what they do, they beg him to leave. And you just ask yourself, you ever stiff arm God? You ever have these places in your life where you say, Jesus, you can have all of it, but not this. You know what you're doing there? You're doing this. Stay over there. And can I say it this way? To the degree that you stiff-arm Jesus in any area of your life is to the degree that you're like these people and even the demons. Because you know what the demons did when Jesus showed up? What have you to do with us? The people stiff-arm Jesus, the demons stiff-arm Jesus, and to the degree that we stiff-arm him, we're no different than even these demons. It's kind of a sad miracle, sad ending to a miracle. It's a great miracle, but you'll see this more and more as we go. This is really the first negative response to Jesus' ministry. It's like the kickoff to a football game. It's like, here's the kickoff to the negativity. You're going to see this build more and more as we go. Well, that's the first miracle, and I promise you, the second one will be shorter. that's how I go. The second one is a paralytic, and it starts in Matthew 9, verse 1. Jesus listens to these men. They don't want him around, and so he does like he does. You don't want Jesus? You know what Jesus ain't going to do? Not going to force himself on you. You tell Jesus to go away enough times, you know what Jesus is going to do? He goes away. It's a sign of judgment to these people. I'll give you what you want. And so he hops in the boat. He goes on right back to where he started, Capernaum, down over here, back on up to Capernaum. That's verse 1. He gets in the boat. He crosses over to the same city. There's this man in the area. He's a paralytic. You know what a paralytic is? It's a guy who his brain doesn't talk to his body, or his body don't listen to his brain. The man is paralyzed from, you can assume, head down. He can't walk. He can't move. He's laid on a pallet or on a bed. These men want to get to Jesus. Jesus is teaching in a house. They can't get to him. So what do? They climb up on the roof. They remove the roof and they lower him down into the house. And verse 2, at the end of that verse, says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Take heart, be of good courage, be encouraged. He ignores, you notice in here, he ignores the physical need, and he goes to the spiritual need. If he did that to you, what would you probably said? "Thanks, Jesus, that's very nice, but can you help my legs here?" But here, let me kind of help you what's going on here. I think the Jewish mind, from what I understand, was that if you have a physical problem, it's due to a sin issue. You see that in Job's three friends. "Job, you've sinned. Where have you sinned? That's why your life is so miserable." You see that when the disciples say, "Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his mother? Was it his father?" Jesus says it was no one. So they had this mind. So Jesus kind of comes to him in a sign of grace. Says, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." How would that man interpret it? "Great, that might help my physical problem." But Jesus is also setting this up here. Your sins are forgiven. He knew, in some respect, that would frustrate the people with him. So verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" You know what blasphemy is? Anyone? Blasphemy? Yes? No? All right, blasphemy. It's when you do something or you claim that you can do something that only God can do. You attribute God to yourself. You claim to be a God in some sense. It's exactly what Jesus is doing. But these men look at him and say, "There's no one that can forgive sins but God." Some of you probably been in a Lutheran church. Maybe some of you been in a Catholic service. I've heard it in a Lutheran church. But the preacher stands up and he says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins." That always, like, you know, I just want to walk out the door when I hear that, because it's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. But that's exactly how these people are feeling with Jesus. "Hey, look, you can't say that. Only God can do that. You're blaspheming God." So notice his response. Verse 4, Jesus says, knowing their thoughts, he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? It's evil for you to think of me one iota less than God." Verse 5, "For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and walk'?" What's the answer? Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Be healed"? Your sins are forgiven, because there's no proof. Your sins are forgiven. "Oh, thank you. That's so nice." But if I say, "Hey, you, take up your bed, walk," there's got to be a proof for that. And so, verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth," there's our word authority, he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." He rose and went home. The story ends in verse 8, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid," just like the people in the previous story, but you have a little different response here, "and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Well, those are the two miracles. Can I bring this together with just a few thoughts and we'll be finished? I'm going to bring it together with this question. What was the main purpose that Jesus came into this world for? I'll put it in two. Number one, to reverse the curse. Number two, to save people from their sins. In order for Jesus to reverse the curse and save people from their sins, what must be true of him? Number one, he's got to have full authority over Satan. When you sin, when you're born, really born into sin, Satan has the grasp on you. And if Jesus is going to redeem and restore a people, he's got to have power over that grasp. And you see that in this picture. You see it before, Jesus could resist Satan, but you see it here for the first time that he can just kick him out with one word. Jesus has power over Satan. Number two, what must be true for Jesus to reverse the curse and redeem mankind? He must be able to forgive sins. What is the root of all wrong, suffering, and struggle in this world? It's sin. It's the root. And sin defiles us in our body, our mind, our spirit. It brings us under Satan's dominion, under God's wrath. It subjects us to trouble, to emptiness, to lack of peace, to eternal hell. What does man need in order to get away from all this physical, mental, and spiritual struggle? He needs forgiveness of sin, not just for his own guilt, but so that he can enter eternity. We came across a verse this last week in Awana, Revelation 21:4. It's a familiar one, you know. It says, one day in heaven, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. The former things have passed away. You know, I really look forward to that day. There's a lot of days that there's not many days that I go without thinking of that day. I look forward to exiting this earth and getting into heaven's gates. But what must be true of me for me to do that? What must be true of Jesus? He's got to have power over Satan. He's got to have power over sin. And the good news is that he demonstrates that right here. These things are foretastes. He kicks out 2,000 demons with a word. One day he will kick out Satan, finally, once and for all, with a word. And on that day, there will be the full experience of the forgiveness of sins. It's true for us now, but we receive it later. And that is demonstrated in who we see in this passage today. I cannot forgive your sins. Jesus can. Someone said the heart and the lifeblood of the gospel is that men can be freed from sin and its consequences. That is the power of Jesus. So I'll stop there. And I just want to ask this on a personal note. I know many of you have thought this through many times and molded over 100 times, but just ask this one question. Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Have you personally received those forgiveness of sins? Jesus is able. He died for that, and you can receive it. You trust in him, you follow him, and make your life a living sacrifice for his sake. Well, let's stand together, and we will close in a word of prayer. We pray, Lord, two miracles we look at, and one being the your power over Satan and demons over the supernatural, and one being your power over sin. It's just, if we could put it as a resume, it's building the resume of Jesus. We see him more and more as we travel on through this book of Matthew as the man who is qualified to do what we needed done, to have a restored life, to be pulled from the curse and from Satan's grasp. So we thank you, God, for who you are. I know this is not a message with a lot of do type application. It's more of a understand and see Christ for who he is and worship him for who he is. So we come here, and I hope we've worshiped you well in this hour. Bless us as we go forward from here. May we honor you and live for you, be a light and a testimony for you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.